Morning. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 37. And if we could read it responsively, I need all the help I can get. It's found on page 1075 in your pew Bible. So Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him.
And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?"
But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them,
"Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Thanks be to God for this reading today.
Let us join together in prayer. Great are you, O Lord, for you hung the earth and the moon in its orbit around the sun, creating our seasons, creating day, creating night. Great are you, Lord, for graciously you send your rain and your sunshine upon both the just and the unjust, causing the crops of all to grow. What greatness! We agree with the psalmist when he says that you give all their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy all the desires of every living thing. We affirm with Paul in the scripture that this continued giving of rain and food and fruitful seasons and harvests and satisfyings of our hearts with food and gladness is a testimony, a witness to your existence and your gracious nature. We acknowledge we can put a seed in the ground, but we cannot make it grow. Only you can. So we give you thanks for the harvest that is going on, the summer harvest, the fall harvest. And as they continue, we thank you for all that has been given and is yet to be given to us that we will store away. We ask that you will continue to enable our farmers across the land to get their crops off, to earn their living by it, and to feed millions. And in that short harvest, that short window of harvest, grant our farmers dry weather, machinery that works well and does not break down. For our farmers, we ask that as they interact directly, touching the ground and the fruit of the ground, that you will increase their wonder of you. That as they feel the soil and contemplate on how life comes from non-living material, may you reveal to them that it is you who does this, that you will reveal yourself to them, and they may grow in knowledge and appreciation and worship of who you are. Creator and sustainer of all, we are humbled by our frailty of life and the frailty of our civilizations. Hurricanes like Harvey and Irma continue to remind us of this. We acknowledge that our bodies are but dust or dirt, and our life is but a mist, a vapor, a breath. And many have lost through these hurricanes everything, their homes, their jobs, their family, their friends. So I ask the congregation now to join with me and pray for those who are suffering from these hurricanes. Lord God, you are the God of all comfort. Have mercy to those who have been affected by Harvey and Irma. Grant them the ability to aid each other. Prevent, hinder, stop those who would add evil to their suffering by price gouging, looting, and exploiting the vulnerable. Enable all bringing aid and offering help to work well together, so supplies are evenly distributed and in a timely manner. And as they go through such a severe pruning and suffering, bring great spiritual good from it. Enable our fellow men and women to learn, as your word says, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And a human shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus, you called all who follow you to deny themselves and take up their cross. And we learned a few weeks ago that to take up our cross means to take up the persecution, the repression, the rejection, etc., that we must suffer for being loyal to yourself and your gospel. And this Thursday evening, you are giving us an opportunity to learn the story of one who picked up his cross, the persecution of going to jail for his faith. And as we watch the stage play, Solitary Refinement, open our eyes to those in the church who are persecuted. Expose us to the tremendous lessons the persecuted have learned in their suffering, lessons that are foreign to us, because we have such freedom of religion. But in the days to come, we must and need to learn. We ask that you will grant the actor and the stage crews health, safety, rest, and keep them from falling into temptation so they may offer this sacrifice of praise to you. It is good to give thanks to you, O Lord, to sing your praises, to the music of drums, to the music of the harp, the melody of the strings, declaring your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness through the night. You, O Lord, have made us glad by sharing your presence with us and your great work. Your thoughts are so beyond our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways, but they are the best ways, the perfect ways, and the perfect thoughts. And as we turn to your word, enable us to cease being conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may worship you appropriately, test and approve what is your good and pleasing will for our life. These things we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Mark 9:30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee because Jesus didn't want them to be known, for he was teaching them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." And Peter asks, "Are we supposed to know this?" And Andrew said, "Do we have to write this down?" And Philip said, "I don't have any papyrus." And James said, "Will this be on the test?" And Simon said, "Test? What test? I'm just auditing. I don't have to take a test." And Thaddeus said, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And John said, "Where's this in the course description and syllabus?" And Thomas said, "I doubt this has any relevance to my real life." And Judas says, "I won't be here for the final exam. May I be excused?" And after the lesson, Bartholomew showed up late, and he took Jesus aside and said, "Did we do anything important today?" And Jesus wept. I wonder which situation's worse, the fictional questions of this joke, or the actual real situation, the real response of the disciples to Jesus' teaching. Verse 32. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." This is the second time that Jesus began to, at least the second time that's recorded for us, where Jesus was teaching his disciples the Messiah, the Christ, has to die and has to suffer. And this is their reaction. They don't understand it. Earlier in the far north of the Jewish territories near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus taught them for the very first time, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that he is the Christ, and as that Christ, he's got to suffer. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and rise again. And then that lesson, the very first time, the disciples soundly rejected that lesson. Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "Not going to happen, Jesus." And then we are moved into Mark chapter 9, where we are now, in chapter 10. And what's going on from that point after the transfiguration? Jesus is coming down out of the north. He's going through Galilee. He will move, as we see, as we go and continue into Mark 9 and 10. He will go into the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and eventually, it ends, chapter 10, verse 32, and chapter 11, verse 1, it ends in Jerusalem. So these two chapters, 9 and 10, they're covering a journey from the north to Jerusalem. But what happens once the journey ends? Once they get to Jerusalem, what happens? Well, if you've read ahead, chapter 11 onward, what do you have? You have Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees and the religious rulers, then his arrest and his death and his resurrection. So there's this very small window of time that Jesus has to get this lesson through their thick skulls. The Messiah, the Christ, shall suffer and die. It's imperative that he gets it into their heads, because it's going to happen really soon at the end of this journey. So he is privately teaching them these truths, and it's recorded for us twice more. Here in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, then again in chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, we will come to it again. But this is the second time it's recorded for us. It's the shortest time, probably because it's been mentioned before and will be mentioned again. But there's one thing to note about this. There's a difference from the first time. There's an addition, a clarification. It introduces an element. Verse 31, it says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." So this introduces the element of betrayal. This is a whole different level now, because it's not merely that the scribes and the elders and the religious leaders are going to attack Jesus and take him away. No, somebody from within is treacherously going to help arrange, orchestrate, and hand Jesus over. So somebody from within who's supposed to be on the same side but isn't is going to help hand Jesus over to those who will kill him. So this is quite the development, and the disciples both don't understand, and they're scared to ask about it. Now, they may be scared to ask about it for a couple of reasons. I mean, the first time they responded to Jesus' teaching on this matter, one of them got called the devil. So they might not be, you know, too anxious to or eager to respond. But also, there's the idea of, well, if there's this idea of betrayal, maybe they just don't want to know more. They don't want clarification, because what if it's me? What if Jesus identifies me? Well, we don't know about those things, but here's what's interesting. The depth of the disciples' misunderstanding and the denial of his coming suffering is seen, made clear, in what they do not just talk about, but what they argue about after this along the journey. So you would think after Jesus' announcement again that he's going to die and there's going to be a handing over or a betrayal, you'd think that's what would preoccupy their minds. But it's not. They have an argument. What is it? Verse 33 records that as they travel to Capernaum, Jesus is going ahead. He's obviously conscious of his coming suffering. But the disciples are jockeying, disputing with each other this question: who among us is the greatest? Who is going to be vice president or vice CEO? Who's going to be on the left hand and the right hand? And I think that's language that will come up again in chapter 10. Who gets to be second in command, third in command? What's our pecking order? That's what they were disputing amongst each other. And this seeking for honor, this seeking of status, the seeking of different positions is ingrained in the Greco-Roman and the Jewish culture of that time. And one of the ways this fighting for status and position was shown very commonly in society at that time was through public seating. Where you got to sit at the banquets, where you got to sit in the temples, where you got to sit in all the meetings. Various gospel passages indicate that it was a preoccupation of Jewish leadership that who is the greatest as determined by their seating. Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus condemns the scribes' love of seating places of honor at banquets and in the marketplace. When dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, so he's a guest at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, he notices in Luke chapter 14 that they choose their spots according to rank and honor, and then he chews them out for it. He rebukes them for it. What a guest. Rabbinic writings, that is, writings by various rabbis in Judaism, frequently comment on the seating order of people in paradise. They're arguing and debating and spilling ink on who is the greatest so that we may know who sits closest to God in heaven. What a waste of ink. It's just boggles my mind on that one. But this is their mindset of the disciples. Who is the greatest? What is our rank? So with their misunderstanding about the suffering of the Christ, with their proper understanding that the kingdom of God is breaking forth in Jesus and his person, and with their understanding that they are the 12 inner disciples, they are preoccupied then. It's not surprising that they are jockeying and trying to establish the pecking order. Who's the greatest? Who will get to walk first behind Jesus, and then you walk behind me, etc., etc., and all that type of stuff. But this self-seeking, this self-glorifying preoccupation is not the way of the Christ. The Christ doesn't behave like this. This is not the Christ's way that he wants his disciples to be. So those who follow him, if they want to pursue this status chasing, this idea of greatness as defined by the society, then Jesus says, well, this is going to endanger your discipleship. If you want to pursue this, you will not be able to be my disciple. So he gives them now a lesson to correct them. Look, this, as my disciple who follows me, here's a lesson on greatness. Verse 35, the lesson is this: one is great only if one is last of all and servant of all. So two things to notice from this. First of all, this definition of greatness by Jesus is consistent with what he said earlier about denying yourself. You see, if we're going to serve another, there's naturally a shift of focus from ourself to another. You have to deny the self to assist or to help, to aid, to serve another. You have to deny or set aside yourself or set aside oneself to serve the other. So there's a consistency there. Unless you're being manipulative. And that's true. People will serve others manipulatively. They do it with the ulterior motive that I'll serve you, but I expect later on I'm going to collect a favor from you. I serve you in this way, and I've done this for you and done this for you, and wow, you won't do this for me in return? Okay, that's not the type of serving, of course, that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about where we set aside ourselves and we just serve the other, no strings attached, no ulterior motives. Deny yourself. It fits. It's consistent. And secondly, Jesus is defining true greatness here as being the servant of all, opposes and is opposite to what many societies define as greatness. Both ancient and modern societies define greatness very differently. Greatness is usually defined as being served by many. One is great if you are served by many. That's the general concept of greatness. But Jesus takes that and he turns it completely upside down, inverts it inside out, and he says, no, one is great if you serve all. The Greek philosopher Plato, anybody read Plato here? I haven't read him. But have you ever come across this quote of Plato? Plato is supposedly founded the first academy of higher learning in the West in Athens, the precursor to our universities. And this is what he asked. He said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve somebody? Today, as then, people are willing to sacrifice, they're willing to serve, but as a means to an end. To what end? Tom Marshall, in his book Understanding Leadership, writes, that end being to rise to a position where they no longer have to serve people, but have other people serving them. They somehow reckon they've paid their dues by waiting on other people, and now it's their turn to sit back and give orders and watch other people jump to it for a change. End of quotation. But the essence of what Jesus is telling us in this text is that to be great is to serve all, and that's the beginning and the end. Serving is the beginning and the end of greatness. There's nothing beyond that. That's it. Now, to help the disciples understand this, he gives them an illustration. And he brings a young child in his midst, and then he welcomes the child, receives the child in his arms, as an illustration of greatness. Now, the point is not, and I stress this again, the point is not that Jesus is asking the disciples here or asking us to be like the child here in this text. That's not the point. That's in another different text, other context, other situation. In this text, Jesus is not asking us to be like the child. He says, disciples, you are to be like me. The model here is not the child, the model is Jesus, who takes and welcomes, receives the child. As Jesus is serving all, including the lowly and insignificant as represented by the child, that's who we are to model. Here we model Jesus. You see, in the Roman world, one did not offer hospitality to those of a lesser status than you. You usually offered hospitality to your equal or your superior. Socially, children were non-entities. They were not valuable. They were the weakest. They were the most vulnerable. A child could not make any claim to position or status on their own. They could not really contribute to society in terms of economics. They did not have a strong position in society, and they depended on adults for their survival, primarily the father. They got their identity, their status, everything came from the father. Without the father, they're nothing in society. So a child may be called to offer a service or act of hospitality to someone else, but nobody served the child. No one gave hospitality or service to the child, not in any normal sense. According to Joel Green, to welcome a person or to receive a person would mean to extend them the honor of hospitality, regard them as guests. If so, then what Jesus is saying here as he received or welcomed this child is he's saying to the disciples, you want to be great, then you welcome everyone, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, strong or even the least powerful among you, like this child, and welcome them, pay attention to them, meet their needs. Whoever it is, you serve all, regardless of their status in society or their identity. And he says, if you do that, if you do as I'm doing, illustrating to you by welcoming this child, then you will be truly great. Now we're going to see that later, this lesson, they didn't get it this time around. It went completely over their heads. Once, while I was walking out of a grocery store, I passed an elderly lady who had a handful of change, and she dropped a nickel. Now she had some groceries as well as her handful of change, and at that point, I had a choice. I could stop and I could pick up the nickel, or I could keep walking. Now, think about it. If the wind had blown a couple of $50 bills out of her hand and blew them through the parking lot, and I chased them down and even got them out from underneath the car and took them back to her, most people, I think probably all people, would say that was a nice thing to do. But nobody would call that a great thing, even if it was $50 bills. We're talking about a measly nickel, the smallest denomination of coins that we have now. Yes, she could have picked it up. She was elderly. She could have done it with maybe a little bit of discomfort. But I bent down and I picked it up anyway, and I gave it to her. And if I understand Jesus correctly, and I'm still having trouble wrapping my head around this, the greatest serves all, no matter what the task is, and picking up that nickel for an elderly lady was an act of greatness because it was simply serving her in her need. But none of us, myself included, would have considered ever that something as great, that as a great thing to do. But if Jesus is saying greatness is serving all, then it is. Is it really that simple? Probably. As part of our worship to God, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, tell us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It says, after speaking in verse 1 about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the application from this text, first of all, is this. Let's take our minds and pull out of it the definition of greatness that we have grown up with. The definition of greatness that one is great if you have many serving you. Let's pull that out of our thoughts, our worldview, the way we look at the world. Let's take that definition out and throw it into the gutter where it belongs, and let's replace it with the truth of Jesus, the definition of Jesus, where he says, greatness is where you serve all. Because unless we think right, we cannot act right or behave right. We will not do right. And then the second application is true greatness is achievable by all. The disciples were arguing among themselves who is the greatest, ranking themselves. But in God's kingdom, the truth is we all can be great. Anyone can be great if you just serve anyone. You see, in the world's definition of greatness, only a select few can be great. Only a few get first prize, second prize, third prize, and then nobody else after that counts. Only if you have the position, the power, the talent, the achievement, can you ever be great in this world, in our society. But the way Jesus has truly defined greatness, anyone can be great. Because in God's kingdom, greatness is not constructed by your position, your title, your rank, largeness, power, distinguished degrees and accomplishments, great skill, or lots of money. So all the people and all of us who define ourselves as great by these things, truly, in the end, are not great. Wow, that's an eye-opener as I think about this. Greatness is achievable by everyone. All we need to do is make a choice to serve in the many ways God directs. And that's what I like about the picture on the screen. As always, trying to Google for pictures for true greatness, I just typed in humans serving humans, and I got this picture of one little girl helping another little girl ride a bike. And I thought, ah, that sums it up perfectly. A child who is usually considered, they can't do anything great, serving another child who in ancient society, children were completely overlooked, and in many societies today, they still are, but in North American society, children are appreciated and looked out for and much more than those days. But one child helping another, I thought, wow, there is a picture of true greatness. Though by human standards the person served may be classified as nobody or insignificant, yet Jesus says to receive such a person in Jesus' name is to welcome him himself. And if you welcome him and receive him, then you receive and welcome the one who sent him, God the Father. Genuine serving genuine serving those who are deemed insignificant is so precious to Jesus that he sees that serving as being done to himself because he himself was rejected, alone, betrayed, deemed worthy of death, deemed to be cast off. But he still served all, even his enemies. Even in his death, he served his enemies. What did Paul say? When did Jesus die for us? While we were yet his enemies. What a great Christ Jesus is. What a great Messiah. I ask that the team would come and lead us in our song of response.